All right, thanks, Joe. Let's open in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of being here this morning. We thank you for this reminder and song we've just had that of how great you are. Truly, you are awesome, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring that truth to us this morning now, and as we humbly invoke his ministry in us, for these next moments, in Christ's name, amen. Who's in control? One wonders these days. From Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, written about 700 BC, we read, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That describes much of our world today. Wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes, wrong unscriptural responses. There's plenty of evidence of this internationally. We see in the Muslim world serious problems. This is from the attack on our embassy in Benghazi. Two men were arrested, soon released. No accountability. Egypt, which used to be one of our allies and was a secular Muslim country, now from Arab Spring, run by a radical Muslim. We gave them $1 billion in aid here in the last 2 weeks, including four F-16s. Syria, civil war really between Sunni and Shiites, difficult to know what to do in that situation. National and international natural calamities, the drought that exists. This is the wildfires in Colorado. Hurricane Isaac results. tropical storm Sandy and the damage it did in the Northeast. Our economy in terrible shape with unemployment and financial uncertainties. Based from 1971 due to Richard Nixon on a giant Ponzi scheme. And much uncertainty there. Countries where these evil rulers are torturing Christians. This is North Korea, which is, again, this year ranked number one in the world for its torture and treatment of Christians. And this new young leader is only adding to that, unfortunately. other countries where there's civil rights, this lady imprisoned for over two decades, and soon was released. So, does that cause anyone any concern in this post-Christian, anti-Christian nation and world that we live in? We wonder how we got here, and is there any hope? And excuse me, who's in charge and in control of this incredible mess? And is God there? And is he, in fact, able? So we look to sometimes to human solutions for this. And there's evidence, or examples rather, from the kings of Israel, where there were several good kings, Jehoash and Amaziah, some others who scripture tell us did what was right, except the high places were not removed. There was still a place where these people held back looking for a way that they could find solutions for themselves. In our culture, in our world, it's there are several high places, if you will. Academia. I can tell you that's a false hope there. And I don't want to be political. I'm trying to avoid that this morning. But In the last election, they did a survey of the Princeton faculty, and 122 of them contributed to the Obama campaign and two of them to Romney's campaign. Didn't see a survey like this at Washington University, but you could expect it would be about the same. The media, we know, people look to there for information, and we know how tilted that is to the left. And government is certainly not a place we can look as well, or either. So in our culture, things are coming to your mind now as I'm mentioning these about serious problems we have. abortion being a big one. We're looking at now since came into place almost 55 million abortions. Planned Parenthood is pretty proud of their effort last year. They had 334,000 abortions. This is just one group. This is not the entire picture of the country. 11% of their clients that come in received abortions. That comes to an abortion by Planned Parenthood every 94 seconds. And in doing this, they received $542 million of our tax money for this. You can think of other examples, I'm certain, you know, with pornography and adultery and gambling and homosexuality, the drug environment. It's easy for us to get focused on those things and take our focus off of the Lord. We can't expect the government to repent. We pray for it, but instead I think we need to be focusing on our own, on ourselves and our own attitudes and making certain that we are focusing on the right person, the Lord Jesus. It's a privilege for us to be able to do this, and we can't have hope because we know we serve a living God. And so from Isaiah chapter 40 this morning, we're going to look at a number of these attributes which will serve as a basis for our comfort and our direction and our hope and our joy. The Lord writes in the first verse of chapter 40, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." The folks at Newtown, these are parents from Newtown, Connecticut, certainly needed that, and you can see the pure agony in this photo, the loss of their children, and the comfort that the Lord needed there. Pointing out the value of the Word of God, the media, I read a media report about the, it was noted by the folks in Newtown, which has a minimal evangelical presence, that the two main evangelical churches there did provide comfort. And those in these other denominations, I'll try to avoid naming them, were of no or little comfort. And there was a noted difference by these folks in Newtown of the importance of those using the Word of God to provide comfort for them. So God begins here this chapter with comfort. It's spoken to God's people. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." These were a people that were soon to be in exile and would be unable to get to the temple to worship. So God is telling them that eventually there will be pardon. They'll receive double for their sins. They did that, and they did not go back to idolatry. They did respond to God's discipline as they allowed it to do its work. Are we always so responsive? Verses 3 and 4 speak of preparation. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places made a plain." This is a picture of a conquering king returning to his land where they smoothed the way before him. Often happened in those days. John the Baptist, in a sense, was charged with doing that for the Lord Jesus and his call to repentance. And it's up to us to knock down our high spots and fill in our low spots and straighten our crooked ways. And blessing comes from that preparation as seen in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. After the preparation comes revelation. When this hindrance is removed, you can see the glory of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God, we read in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians says that we see the face of the Lord in the face of Christ. Verses 6 through 8, we start here to see the Holy Spirit preparing for this next section of Isaiah 40 about God's character and attributes. A voice says, "Cry," and I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." So note the contrast here between man, brief, temporary, weak, fading, versus the glory of God, which is permanent, eternal and powerful. And the word of God, it says, tells us, reminds us here, will stand forever. We never need to apologize for the scripture. We're standing up for the scripture, for a decision made based on the scripture, because it will stand. And in verse 10, we're told then to behold, we're reminded that we can behold the Lord because he comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. God is presented here then as one of strength with a mighty arm. He rules the nations of the world, even though as we just looked at some of these slides in the introduction, it doesn't appear so sometimes these days. But he is. The nations are doing God's will, and it will become clear his purposes will have their effect. We contrast that strong arm with what we read in verse 11, that he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So we contrast that, again, that mighty arm that picks up and carries these little lambs. Jim Fitzgerald referred this morning in Psalm 103 to his tender mercies. And we see that here in this chapter. We need to keep in mind his strength, but also in his tenderness, he gently leads. Gently leads. He doesn't force us ahead of our pace. He adapts his pace to our slowness sometimes, but we don't need to be discouraged as we face these problems of the day. We don't need to He does not overlook our failures, not suggesting that, but he is a God of encouragement, and he carries these little ones, he tells us here, in his mighty arms. He gently leads beside the still waters. J. Oswald Saunders points out that God teaches by paradox. And we see that much of that in this chapter. We can believe both sides of the paradox. We have here a picture of God who is infinitely great and strong and yet infinitely tender. A God who is all good and yet a God who is severe. A God who is majestic and yet merciful. A God who is lofty and yet lowly. A God who is terrible and yet tender. And Tozer says, let's not try to juggle the attributes of God in some ingenuously wooden attempt to balance them over against each other, as in the case of a teacher who might say, tell us that God's justice cried out for our doom and his mercy stepped in to plead for our salvation. God is not in conflict with himself. He is in infinite harmony with himself. He doesn't get hung up, and we don't need to get hung up intellectually about these. We'll have the answers that he wants us to have at the right time. So we see in this first section, which I've gone through quickly, purposely, a God who is of strength, and yet a God who is infinitely tender in his dealings with his children. And it's this kind of God now that we're going to look to now to see of his attributes that he tells us about in the next section of this chapter. We'll see a God who is self-sufficient, a God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, a God who is omniscient, all-knowing, one who is sovereign, he's incomparable, he's transcendent, he's eternal, and he is immutable or unchanging. In verse 12, we read, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills on the balance?" He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need man's aid. He doesn't need man's advice. Within himself, he has everything that he needs. And that makes it all the more wonderful that he has included us by grace into his program. Did he really need us? He's decided in his program that he does, and he links us to himself. It's amazing that he works and chooses still to continue to work with us, and in a sense, depend on us to get his message out to the world. We can do that with confidence because we know that his purposes will not be thwarted. He will win. Matthew 16, 18, he reminds us and tells us that his church is invincible. Evil is powerless to destroy this church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A man named Elijah Brown gives this beautiful definition of God. God is the being whose throne is justice, whose atmosphere is love, to whom all time is now, all space is here, and whose only inability is the inability to sin. Also in verse 12, we see God compared to a surveyor. He's omnipotent. We see this in creation. We see it in the scriptures. There was the story of the the Missionary Aviation Fellowship couple that was traveling on a ship to get to their posting, and the little three-year-old boy came up one morning and looked around at all that water around the ship and the ocean and said, "I saw this yesterday. I don't need to see it again." Well, we've done that. We went to New Guinea on a freighter, went about 700 miles a day for 3 weeks, and going to Australia, and we flew from Australia to New Guinea. And we traveled, you know, besides all those miles, at times we were traveling over water that was 5 to 7 miles deep. Well, this says that that's a tiny drop in God's hand. A tiny drop. The mountains are but dust and scales in the hands of the Lord. He measures the heavens by a span. A span is the width. I have a small hand, but for those with normal-sized hands, it's thumb to finger. It's about 9 inches. God measures the heavens that we'll touch on a bit later, just in his hand. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He needs no library. He needs no computer. Google is nothing to him. Okay. Everything we know is derived from other people or other sources. that in God's case, it's self-derived. And he doesn't need an ability to acquire knowledge because he possesses all of it. He knows everything. He needs no conferences to consult any external source. He is never taken by surprise. Now, we're often taken by surprise. We had a number this week I'll share in a little bit. And we can come across stumped and concerned and worried. Jesus knew beforehand exactly what was going to happen to him. He tells us that in John chapter 13, the first three verses. Knowing what was before him. Knowing. He tells us there. But that didn't and doesn't result to emergency measures because he knows what's going to happen. So this can give us and should give us great confidence in difficult situations that we're facing. He's already seen through it to the end. While we were in New Guinea on the main mission station, there was a saying on the hut one day that never forgot. It says, "All my tomorrows pass through my Savior's hands before they become my todays." All my tomorrows pass through my Savior's hand before they become my todays. There's no surprises with him. And in verse 28 of this chapter, he says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of his understanding." There's no searching of his understanding. He's omniscient. Verse 15, he's sovereign. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness." The Lord controls the nations. They drop off, and these leaders are removed when he says so. Nebuchadnezzar, Hitler, Stalin, Mao, Hussein, Gaddafi, you can think of others. He has had them removed. And there are two interesting word pictures here. This, a drop from a bucket, is not referring to something that's in the bucket. You know, you take a bucket and put it in a well or in a pool of water and you pull it out and there's water inside and you can dump it out. On the outside of that bucket, because you put it in there, there's going to be a few drops dripping off. That's what this is referring to. These drops on the outside of the bucket that are just useless and never part of the picture to begin with, they just drop off. The other picture is this fine dust. The scale is here for a purpose. This is referring to dust on a jeweler's scale, very fine scale. The dust that's left after the jeweler has cleaned it off to weigh some jewelry. Just, again, useless dust, fine dust. That's that's what kind of control the Lord has over these. He's sovereign in ruling, and he endures. So this would have meant a lot to these exiled Jews who for decades had been enslaved by foreign nations at the time. So God here is putting them into his perspective regarding their situation. He brings the rules of the earth to nothing. Verse 23 in this chapter says, "He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless." So he brings the rules of the earth to nothing. He is the creator and final authority. It's a comforting thought to those of us who have obeyed his gospel and a distressing thought to those who disregard it. There's other scripture about this. I'm going to read these verses from 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. He's also incomparable. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move or not topple. So is there anything that you can or we can compare to God? Sanders says that God is not a magnified man. Men may be minified gods. So that's what we do, isn't it, sometimes? We are made in his image, not he in ours. But sometimes, although he's here, we in our minds just drag him down to our level and make him like a minified God, try to make him like us. So that comes about because most of our thinking is not God-centered. It's man-centered. And we need to drag him down, and instead of looking to him and obeying him, we try to bring ourselves closer to his image and to use him. And in verse 20, Isaiah points out here the foolishness of trying to make an idol to resemble God. So the picture here is someone who takes a tree stump, hunk of wood, and they carve it, and they make sure that it's heavier and thicker on the bottom. They make sure it's real level on the bottom. So their God doesn't topple over if somebody bumps it. Some God, huh? So the scene now shifts from earth and thinking about these wooden gods to heaven, to the sky, where God is viewed, he's there, but he's transcendent. He's set apart from the material universe. He's there at an inaccessible height. We read in Scripture that not just God's in the heavens, but that he comes through the heavens. So he's way out beyond the universe. So this would mean more to our generation than Isaiah's, because they really didn't have the pictures we have of satellite images looking at our Earth and being able to see our geography like we do. We have these satellites with cameras now that can focus in and, I guess, read license plates from a high height and that sort of thing. God looks down from there, and man looks like insect, like grasshoppers running around, scurrying around. But even though he's there, each one of those he's looking at is precious to him. And he sees us and loves us and cares for us. Again, he's tender. He's infinite. The heavens are stretched out as easily as you would a tent. There we read in verse 22. So who can compare? What can anyone do or Satan do with a God who is like that, who's that powerful? Read in verse 24 that scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their flock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind blow them away like stubble. So this is a picture of these kings who God views as just the waste. It's left in the field after harvest, just the chaff, the stubble that's left. Nothing is so high in this world that he can't bring it down to nothing. And he's eternal. And verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who calls out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Kevin Fitzgerald a couple of weeks ago made a reference to the Lord being a star whisperer. You'll remember. And that's what these verses are about here. The scene is still in the heavens. Remember, we moved to where he's transcendent and in the heavens. The heavens are a battlefield, and the language here is such that the God, the commander, is in charge, and he's calling out each one of these stars every night, and he knows each one by name. Well, we could spend some time talking about the greatness of the universe. The background here of this star is Betelgeuse. It's the shoulder of Orion, one of the main, help me out, Mark. Constellation, thank you. Mark does astronomy. So, and I've mentioned this before some months ago, but this is a giant red dwarf, and you can look at it through a telescope at night and see it. The speed of light, remember, is 186,000 feet per second. Pardon? Miles, I'm sorry. Okay. Miles per second. So in the time I'm, just giving this, where the light's easily circling the Earth. Sorry. So this star is actually, relatively speaking, quite close to us, 625 light years away. So if you're out looking at it at night through a telescope, what you're seeing is a light from that star that was emitted in the Middle Ages, over 600 years ago. And that's one star that's very close. Who knows how many galaxies there are out there? I read one thing, 10 to the 23rd, Ken. Big number, right? What's infinity? 10 to the 18th? Something like that. So, but the point here is that he knows each one of them by name, and he calls each one out. And the application here is that he also knows each one of us by name and cares for each one of us infinitely in his knowledge. And because of his strength, as we read here, not one of us is ever missing from his care or his love. He knows each one of us individually. Not one of his children are lost to him. Some of us take more advantage of that than others, right? But it's all the same to him. He loves each one of us equally and infinitely. So he is eternal. He's not tied to time and space as we are. He's free and unlimited. Every moment is now with him. There's no past, present, or future. Every space is here. And we read that he's an everlasting God. I read this verse before. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So he is, besides eternal, he is immutable. That is, he is unchangeable. And we see in this the unchangeableness of God. He doesn't tire out as we do. and therefore make changes in the way he thinks or acts. He's always the same in power. His availability to us is always the same. It's like we're looking at him like a cube. He's the same from any direction, from any side, no matter what direction you view him. And he chooses to link this fact, this attribute that he's unchangeable, with his mercy. Again, this comes to what was shared this morning by Jim and George. And in Malachi 3:6, we read, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So he chooses, you know, he could have chosen the link in that verse, his unchangeableness with other things. My justice doesn't change, my judgment doesn't change. He chose to link it instead with his mercy. And because of that link and that great mercy, we are not consumed. So, implication here is that, and we know because of our sin, we deserve to die. But because his everlasting mercy is unchangeable and available, we don't. This is really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? And it's evidenced in him sending Christ to the cross to die for us. So his everlasting mercy is available. So what a God we have, one who is self-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing, incomparable, sovereign, transcendent, eternal, unchangeable. We see him here and in Scripture as a tender shepherd, as a pardoning Savior, as a divine strengthener, and as a strong deliverer. So in view of these truths regarding about his character, you know, how should it affect us? Is he able to control what's going on? So we talked earlier about these things internationally and nationally. What about personally? Everyone here, again, sitting in the pew, have issues with marriages and families and children and health and jobs and finances and so on. So what can we do? And in these last few minutes, I'm going to go through these things quickly about what our responses can be. So one is that if we have a God like this, we're to fear him. Now, Jim talked about reverential awe. That's true and that's fair. But there's also a God who is severe that we've talked about. And I'm just, in closing with these responses, I'm just wanting to focus on scriptures that tell us what God's thinking is on these. Therefore, says in Ezekiel 8, "I will act in wrath, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." So the fear of God is a concept lost in our culture, and it needs to be reconsidered and regained. Since we have these promises, however, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So we need to fear God and obey. If we have a God like this, we can be confident in our prayers. "But as at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered, they gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions." And then here in the last verse, "I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng, I will praise you." So prayer is hard work, but it's another discipline that we need to maintain. And the New Testament version is, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." One thing we can control, and I wish we had more time from this, is our attitudes. And read in Psalm 40 that he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise in to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So by an act of will, by volition, we can choose to control our attitudes. And in doing that, we can, one of those things that results is praise to the Lord. The other is trust. And we think of the story of Joshua and Caleb. And in Numbers 13, we read that Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." So here's a great example of fortitude and of gratitude and of trust. In Joshua and Caleb's mind, the impossible does not exist with God. And we see here that Caleb saying, "Do you folks really know how big God is? Let's go take it." We can look to him for guidance, because knowing he's omniscient, we know that he's always going to guide us in the right direction. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. So we have in this omniscient God a divine GPS, if you will, which is infinitely greater than our current satellite system. Kevin Callan wouldn't like that. God sits above the circle of the earth and sees everything. And so we can be confident in his leading. In Psalm 139, he tells us whether you're in heaven, whether you're in hell, whether you're in the sky, whether you're in the depths of the ocean, I am still there leading you. And then we need to be open to loving and serving others, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere, brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then based on that love, we serve. As God has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So we have this privilege then of a God like this, of focusing upon him. And I'm going to close with these verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Look at this God that we have who's in control. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. He is in control. Daniel said that all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He is in control. And finally, because of that control, we come on Sunday mornings, we remember him until he comes again. Here's a picture of a staff sergeant home from his military service in Afghanistan. And you can see in this photo the pure joy of this father and of his son in their reunion. We're going to have a reunion with our Heavenly Father, and it's going to be pure joy like this. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that we have a God such as you. We thank you that in each of these attributes we've considered, you are infinite. We thank you that you are a God of strength and yet a God of tender mercies, who carries us as his little children, his lambs in his mighty arms. As we face our daily trials personally and seeking to serve and help with those of others, we pray we may do it with an attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude of trust in you as we recognize who and what you are. We look forward to doing this, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our Lord God and of us, of our great God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as we pray in his name. Amen.